And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to justification of faith. Will you please read together with me? We believe that when we say that we are justified by faith alone, we do not mean that the said justifying faith is alone in man, without true repentance, hope, charity, and the fear of God. For such a faith is dead and cannot justify. Neither do we mean that this our act to believe in Christ, nor this our faith in Christ, which is within us, doth of itself justify us, nor deserve our justification unto us, for that were to count ourselves to be justified by the virtue or dignity of something that is within ourselves. But the true understanding and meaning thereof is that although we have faith, hope, charity, repentance, and the fear of God within us, and add never so many good works thereunto, yet we must renounce the merit of all our said virtues of faith, hope, charity, and all our other virtues and good deeds which we either have done, shall do, or can do, as things that be far too weak and imperfect and insufficient to deserve remission of our sins and our justification. And therefore, we must trust only in God's mercy and the merits of His most dearly beloved Son, our only Redeemer, Savior, and Justifier, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, because faith doth directly send us to Christ for our justification, and that by faith given us of God we embrace the promise of God's mercy and the remission of our sin, which thing none other of our virtues or works properly doth, therefore the Scripture saith that faith without works, and the ancient fathers of the church to the same purpose, that only faith doth justify us. And the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into and misapplying of God's decrees and providences, misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament read?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 39 through 56. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Holy,
Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that we have this chance week by week to come to you to settle our hearts and our minds to hearing your Word, to thinking about it, to being provoked by it, to greater thoughtfulness, and to see how you would speak to us and guide us and direct us by it and in it and through it. And I pray, Father, that it would be to all those who are under heavy weights and burdens this morning an encouragement, that it would strengthen them and lift them up, that they would feel their burdens slide away as they come to see once again your incredible love for them, that it is your nature, that it's directed toward us in all kinds of ways. I pray to the confused that it would be a light of direction. I pray, Father, to the cowardly that it would be the means of strengthening them and making them bold. We pray that you would open now our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 34. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read to you as Moses continues his narrative. And the Lord said to Moses, Cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. Then he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young mother in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord has spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, that Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So we'll save the veil part for next week. But what I want to point out to you this morning, again, by way of reminder, is nothing catches God by surprise, but that everything falls out exactly according to his foreordination. So God had brought the entire nation of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage of 400 years. He brought them safely through the Red Sea. And after they were brought safely through the Red Sea, as the Egyptian army chased them and was pursuing them, and in the middle of the sea, he called the waters back on the Red Sea to destroy those people. Even though he had used them for 400 years to prepare his people, Israel, to take over the promised land. So he used these people as a form of judgment, as a rod of affliction on his people for their sin, to prove and improve them. And then after they had reached the end of their usefulness, God destroyed them and removed him. Then these people that he rescued from the brutal conditions of their Egyptian bondage, which he calls his redeemed ones, they proceed to rebel against him. Not just once, but over and over again. They sin themselves out of favor with God by worshiping the golden calf. So God tells Moses, go down to the mountain, go see what these people are doing, you won't believe it. So Moses went down the mountain, and as he sees these carnal people engaged in their carnal carousings, and I'm saying this as delicately as I can, in front of the golden calf, Moses is so furious with them that he throws down the tablets of stone, breaking them, and thus demonstrating that by their violation of the terms of the covenant, that God was divorcing them from being his bride, his special people. And so we read that Moses told the Levites to buckle on their swords, to go throughout the camp and to kill their neighbors, their brothers, which they did. It shows us the reality of God always saving a remnant. That what starts as a large group ends up as a small group, but that God is always saving a remnant. And also that there comes a time when we must be willing to even take up arms against our neighbors, which we are all very loath to do. But when there is no longer a path to peace, because our enemies have become so aggressive in their wickedness that we can no longer live our lives undisturbed, we may have no choice. And then we see this morning, and the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Moses had thrown down the 2 tablets of stone in anger. Does anyone doubt that there was a seed of righteousness, at least in Moses' anger? I would say it was a righteous indignation. I can totally understand his anger. I think I would have done exactly the same thing. And yet, our Lord's half-brother James tells us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we always have to be thoughtful about that. That our anger, no matter how righteous it appears to us, is never without tainting of sin. And that we always have to be suspicious even of our righteous indignation, that we know there's some measure and degree of self-righteousness, even in our most righteous anger, that even in our most pure, our best anger, it's still filled with much sin. And that we are often angered by a thing starting out of a sense of the righteousness of God and out of an inclination to pursuing the holiness of God, but it can quickly get us into trouble because our sin is always dogging us. Even as Moses' anger got him into trouble on more than one occasion, right? When the people were complaining against Moses and Aaron that they brought him out into the wilderness to die because they had no water, and God said, no problem, go and stretch out your staff over the rock and I'll make water flow from the rock. But Moses is frustrated and angry with these people and he strikes it, right? And so he forfeited his ability to enter the promised land as a consequence of that. And then here we see his anger again. He throws down the tablets of stone, breaking them. But even here we see God in his foreordination bringing all these things together, utilizing even the sin of man to accomplish his ends, which is to show Israel, I'm divorcing you. You've broken the covenant with me. I now divorce you. And he does so righteously. No one can claim that God has acted unrighteously towards Israel. They broke the terms. They committed spiritual adultery and their idolatry. But none of it caught God by surprise. Everything is working out perfectly and exactly according to his foreordination. I have such a hard time handling these kinds of things. I can't even tell you. You know, for a minute, I can come to, as Louis Burkhoff calls it, cognitive rest. That I can come in my mind and in my heart for a moment to a cognitive rest where I can content myself with God's providence. And then the very minute it disturbs me again and unsettles me. It's a very bizarre thing how sin impacts us and makes us so unstable, isn't it? So God tells Moses here to cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones which he broke. Why? This is so cool. So he can reestablish the covenant with Israel. The remnant of Israel. The remnant. Only the remnant. But before the covenant could be formally reestablished, before Israel could be renewed to that position which she had forfeited by her own idolatry with the golden calf, It was necessary for God to again lay out clearly and in the same definition the terms of the covenant. It's all here, isn't it? It's all here. He tells them, he reestablishes the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law with them. Moses had asked for the return of God's favor, but Moses never said anything about God reestablishing the terms of the covenant, never said anything about the conditions on which the favor of God was established. God did. God did that. Clearly, we see that it is God who insists on these things with Moses. He tells Moses, go cut 2 tablets of stone and bring them up here, and I'm going to write the law all over again because you broke it. You broke the tablets. I mean, he points it out right here. And the Lord said in verse 1 to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Don't forget, God comes as the righteous judge, right? And clearly lays out, which you broke. Don't forget, Moses, you broke these. But before this, he has to reestablish the moral law. It has to be delivered again in its completeness. Nothing left out. It was exactly as at the first. And even the ceremonial law must be reimposed along with all of its main themes, or no return to favor is possible. It's not possible. There are terms. And the terms must be established. And these are the terms. And without these terms, restoration isn't possible. So Moses is summoned once more up to Sinai, where he fasts again for another 40 days and 40 nights. Can you believe that? I mean, he just did that. Now he's doing it again. He must have been, I don't know, like skin and bones. And God delivers the law to him afresh, and writes on these tablets of stone by his own finger. God writes on it, cut 2 tablets of stone. The first time, God did it. God cut the stones, wrote on the stones, gave them to Moses. Here's the law. This time, God says, you cut the stones, Moses. You broke them, you cut them. And it reminds us that there is always a consequence of sin. There is always something lost by sin, even when it is forgiven. The first tablets were the work of God. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. But this time, Moses has to cut them by his own hand. And I remind you, forgiveness never makes a thing as if it never happened. That's not the essence, the nature, the basis of forgiveness. No. It always, only ever provides us the means by which we can move forward in life without sin dogging our every step, without forgiveness. Without the ability to reconcile to one another, every relationship ever would be fractured and splintered, and we'd all be put at odds with each other all the time. We would be each other's enemies all the time. How necessary is the essence of forgiveness? There are times when sin continues to disturb us even after forgiveness. If it's a very serious injury that we suffer, the thought of the insult or the injury, even when it's forgiven, never heals completely. It doesn't go away. That whole saying, forgive and forget, is nonsense. It's a myth and a lie from the pit of hell, only leaving people feeling very disturbed in their hearts because they want to forgive, but they can't forget. And so they think, well, if I haven't forgotten, then I must not be forgiving. Wrong! Wrong, wrong, wrong! You forgive and you treat the other individual with dignity, respect, courtesy, not bringing this thing up by all the power that God gives you grace and enables you to perform, you don't let the offense come between you. That's what forgiveness is. That's what it is. But even the memory of the hurt is a helpful thing because it reminds us over and over again of all the things that we've been forgiven in Christ. How many times have you offended God? I sent out that funny video about Santa, right? Oh, no, little girl. You have broken all of God's laws from the minute you got up this morning. You know, it's humorous, but it's the truth. How many times have you offended God? Countless times. Even on your best day, your thoughts are filled with malice, idolatry, adultery, lyings, and on. And the thoughts are often turned into words and actions, which cause us no small disturbance in our hearts, which Satan then takes advantage of to remind us over and over again, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, yep. And all we can say is, how good is Jesus Christ? How good he has been to me. And then we remember, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Sound familiar? Perhaps it's too familiar sometimes. And in that familiarity, we forget that it is the foundational term for the New Testament covenant relationship with God in Christ. That here, God is reestablishing with Israel the terms of the covenant before they can be restored. In order that they be restored into fellowship with him, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, a better order has come. Here it's all summarized in this. All of the law of Moses and the prophets is summarized here in this. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. The term of the new covenant, summarizing all of the terms of the old. Forgiveness. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. The terms of the new covenant are really two for us, right? Hallowed be thy name. We exalt God. We fear him. We exalt him. We put his name as high as we can. He is first. He is best in everything we do. He is our first thought. He is our best thought. We bring all of our thoughts subject to the will and the word of God. Hallowed be thy name. And then the second one, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. The rest of that Lord's Prayer is all of the things that God promises to do for us. And so we are securing those things to ourselves by praying them. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not a thing we do, that's a thing God does. We pray for it, God does it. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a thing God does. We pray for it, God does it. Lead us not into temptation. It's a thing God does, not that we do. We pray for it. He does it. Forgive us our trespasses. Conditional. Even as we forgive those who trespass against us. So Moses cut two tablets of stone of verse 4, like the first ones. Like the first ones, not different, they are like the first ones. And should we not see in this the truth of man's heart? That it's like a stone. It's like a stone, even though the finger of God would write his laws on it, which he has. The law of God is written on every man's heart. It's called the conscience, even though it's been corrupted. But because man's heart is hard, it does not have a salvific effect on the majority of humanity, unless and until God makes it that he has to take away the heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. Ezekiel says, well, the Lord said through Ezekiel, I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully observe my ordinances. These two things go together. God gives them the Holy Spirit along with the renewed sense to walk according to these statutes. There's a love for God produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to walk according to these ordinances and these statutes. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God and I will save you from all uncleanness. Dear ones, again, I remind you, the Lord told the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses, what's that mean? The first five books, the Pentateuch. So beginning at the beginning, all the way to the end, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Everything here is about Christ. There is no essential difference between the two covenants. By essential difference, what I mean by that is they are the same in their essence. Here we see God telling the people, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and ordinances, and I will be your God. Remember, dear ones, no essential difference. The law that was given to Moses on Sinai is also an aspect of grace. It is not something different nor other than that. At the very beginning, we see the covenant of grace was first made without man's counsel or consent when he told Eve, your seed will bruise the serpent's head. Here we see in this narrative that Moses provides for us that the covenant was given to Israel first by the hand of God and it would not be renewed without man's repentance. They had to repent. And that repentance, even, is a work of God, only possible by God giving them a heart of flesh. Even as we see that the tablets of stone were symbolic of the hardness of the heart, so the cutting of them by Moses and the writing on them by the Lord shows us the circumcision and renovation by the Lord. That even the rent heart is a work of God. Moses, you cut the tablets, but Moses could only do that. The law can only be reestablished by God. The heart has to be renewed by God. All of it is a matter of God's grace. The influence of His Spirit was most necessary to prepare Moses and all of the people for receiving God's mercies and the performance of their duties, which they could not do apart from or without the grace of God. And so we see also clearly, plainly, that even though the first tablets were broken to show that there's no hope for mankind to be saved by their own innocence or self-righteousness, because there is no such thing, not any longer. Yet in the reestablishment of the law, God would have the law to be in force still as a rule of obedience. And therefore, as soon as God reconciled to them, He ordered the tablets to be renewed and wrote His law on them, clearly showing that even under the gospel of which the intercession of Moses was a type of Christ, the moral law continues. It continues to oblige believers. Because even though Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, yet not from the command of it, we are still under the law to Christ. When Jesus, our Savior, in His Sermon on the Mount, expounded on the moral law, which is what that He was doing, blessed, and He goes on, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. In all of that Sermon on the Mount, He's expounding this, He's expounding the law. He is opening it up and, in a sense, vindicating it from the corruptions which the scribes and the Pharisees had, by which they'd obliterated and broken it. And in effect, what he did is he renewed the tablets and made them like the first. That is, to reduce the law to its primitive sense, to its original intention. He had to show the people, this is the intention of it. Because it was lost by the scribes and the Pharisees. They had turned it into something it was never intended to be. The Judaism of the Jews was not the true religion that we are reading about here. It's not the same. They're not our brothers. And no, I don't stand with Israel, nor the Ukraine. These people have nothing in common with us. They are not our older brothers. They're not brothers in the faith at all. They are unbelievers. They have no love of Christ. And therefore they are condemned by Christ to an eternity in hell unless they repent. They are Christ's enemies. And so Jesus restored the original intent, the original sense of the law. And by his writing it on our hearts, by his own Spirit, it was like God writing the law back on the tablets by his own finger, in order that we might be enabled to conform our lives according to the original intent of the law. How beautiful is the reformed, renewed heart. What a glorious thing to be able to see the righteousness of God and say, yes, Lord, that's what I desire. Oh, glory be to God. How glorious is that law of righteousness to the renewed heart. Jesus said, if you love me, what? You will obey my commandments. Those prayers where people stand up and pray, oh, Lord, we just love you. What the heck does that even mean? Oh, Lord, we just love you so much. What does that even mean? Our love to God is not a sentimental, emotional love. Our love to God is founded in the commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, obey my commandments. How do we say we love God and obey not his commandments? One of the most incredible aspects of this whole passage, I think, is here found in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. He promises forgiveness. God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8, one of the first verses we teach our children, right? God is love. God is love. It is the essence of who he is. God is love. And he is saying here, I will be merciful and gracious towards you, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Okay, we're going to put that off for a minute, by no means clearing the guilty. God is merciful and gracious to his people, to everyone who repents. So then how does he pass down the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, to the children and grandchildren? For all those who don't repent, it's passed down. We inherit sin from our fathers, but when we repent of our sin, it's broken. If they don't repent, it's on them. It's our son's sin is on him. The father's sin is on him. God is love. And so we see Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And then it goes on and he says in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped him. God demonstrated, he expressed to him his mercy toward him, his intention to be long-suffering towards him. So Moses made haste and bowed down his head and worshiped him. Moses realized Israel sinned themselves out of favor with God. Nevertheless, God has declared that he's going to forgive their sins and show them mercy. And so Moses bowed down and worshiped him. There was no thought on his part to continue in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? No. God is love. And when we are given a renewed heart and we see the love of God, there is no, the love of sin dies. I will stop sinning. And when the fullness of all of this was shown to Moses, he bowed down and worshiped. And so it's no wonder, really, dear ones, is it that at this time of the year, when the world reflects on the love of God, come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth, that we remember him and we honor him because he is Emmanuel. For he will save his people from their sins. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your work of grace in our hearts, which has renewed and restored in us a love to your holiness as seen in your commandments. We love your law. It is our delight. We meditate on it day and night, Lord. Please, I pray that it would be by your grace that we would all meditate on it, that it would be to us a beautiful thing, and that it would be a clarifying thing, it would be an improving thing, that it would be a strengthening thing, and that we would see in it the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.